So in Jesus' right hand, there's seven stars. And from his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. And his face is shining like the sun in full strength. Now, we talked last time about these seven stars, how they are not seven stars, and we know that. We know that they are symbols because Jesus tells us they are symbols in verse 20. But we haven't gotten all the way up to verse 20 yet, so we're going back. We're picking up what we left off. The seven stars are not seven stars. They are messengers. And I will contend that they are the pastors of the churches who these epistles, and there are seven of them, are written to, attached to which the rest of the book of Revelation comes as well. These are those of whom we say that they certainly would have understood what is written in the entirety of the book. This is one of our main rules for reading the book of Revelation, that anything we can know, these early church Christians would have been able to know too, because the book was written to them and not to us. We just kind of get to peer in on the other side of that and listen, as it were, to this revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, all that good news. Seven stars. God's got the church in his hands. He's got his pastors in his hands. They are messengers sent to the corners of the earth to draw in, to assemble with the power of his word, a people for himself. And what is the power they use? It's his mouth. It's his own words. And these are not words like any other man has ever had or held or spoken. Our words are but breath and vapor. They just fly off with the wind. I mean, they can sound nice from time to time. Nothing like a poet or a crooner to make you love the voice of a man, but they vanish even as they are used. Not so with the word of God. God's word is far more substantial than all of that. God's word does what God's word says. Let there be light. Boom. It is. Lazarus, get up. Boom. He does. A sharp, double-edged sword is this tongue, built into the man Jesus, but eternally begotten from the Father. The Word who created all things to begin with, the Word who dwells among us, the Word who baptizes, washes, feeds, teaches, regenerates. Why has it got two edges on that sword, though? I love the idea of the sword to begin with. I mean, it's like, kaboom, I got a weapon, right? I think the church has, how do I say this, gotten soft in the modern age. We've gotten effeminate. It's not a hard case to make from church art. You go and you take a look at the change in art that takes place in the Middle Ages, there is a clear move away from the masculine, the strong, the hard, sharp lines. You still see it in the Eastern icons quite a bit. Toward a softer, a prettier, a smoother, a lighter, gentler style. And it's not like it's ugly. It's not like I don't like Michelangelo's work, but it's a shift. And that shift has continued down to our day. I mean, you'd put an icon from the Eastern Orthodox up next to Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, up next to a bit of Thomas Kincaid. And it doesn't matter if you like Thomas Kincaid or you don't. There's a shift. There's a movement. And that movement is away from swords, violence, strength, might, power. Here he is, Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. And what does a sword do? I mean, there's really only one purpose for a sword. I mean, it's to cut, I guess you could say that. But bigger than this, it's to kill, right? It can be a piece of art, too. That's why I got swords. They're just art. I don't know how to use them. I'd probably hurt myself if I tried. But really, they're designed to kill. God's mouth opens and kills. And that's the thing that should make us stop and ponder why we've softened our image of God. Why every church in America has a picture of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in something that might as well be a dress with hair that might as well be a woman's. Maybe you see his beard. Maybe. But where have you ever seen a picture of Jesus with a sword? Sometimes you'll find one on a pulpit. It's kind of sweet when you do. Every once in a while, I'll see one on a stole, you know, what a pastor wears. But by and large, we've just kind of removed this harsh, strong weapon from our pictures of Jesus. And here's why this is bad. I mean, who does he kill with the sword? Satan. How does he crush the head of the serpent? I mean, it's with his foot, sure. Pierced, bleeding on the cross, but really, that foot is fulfilling the word that was spoken way back at the beginning. He shall crush. From that moment, Adam and Eve's first fall, the sword of God's word sprang through history and made itself be what it actually is until on that dark day at Golgotha, it did what it said it would do, and it bound the strong man, broke his face with a mortal wound, and then became, again, double-edged. Not able to only kill, but also to raise. To rise from the dead. Lutherans have a tendency to kind of, and I think we are definitely allegorizing at this point with a symbolic book. These symbols have real reflection points, but we allegorize a little bit when we say the two edges of this sword are law and gospel, and yet it works. It works pretty well. It is that word from God which kills and raises. A hot, burning sword that cuts and cauterizes, cleaning the wound and saving the man, all at the same time. This is the Jesus John first sees. I mean, he's just been praying on the riverside, and then he hears a boom, voice, turn, right. And that's what he sees, hair white like wool, eyes flaming with fire, feet of burnished bronze, and the sword swinging from his mouth against all things. And his face was shining like the sun in full strength, which means you couldn't even look at him, right? I mean, you can't hold all these images together. How could he see the sword in his mouth if his face was shining like the sun in full strength? It couldn't happen, right? And this is pretty key here. You got to get this. The images in the book of Revelation are not really made to be held together. You can try, and you can a little bit here and there, but it's going to break down. You can't have something shining with the force of the sun and see it. So each piece is supposed to give us an edge, a feeling, an inkling, and those emotions, that beauty of idea, that's what we're supposed to learn and hold together and believe on. So this man who has all of these things that John does see, he has the church in his hands, seven stars. He has a voice which kills and raises, which destroys the devil and yet saves you, which creates and redeems and sanctifies, and his face is God's face. He's God. No one can approach him on our own. We cannot get to him. He is far too magnificent, far too glorious, far too powerful. Show me your glory? No, is his answer. I can't. I'd kill you if I did. Don't look directly at the sun. And John pretty much gets this, right? Because when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. Just like Isaiah of old, just like Peter when Jesus first finds him. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am wicked. I am a sinner. John sees God and dies. Now, he's already a Christian. He already has died and risen in Christ. He's baptized into Christ. That's not the point here, right? He doesn't actually die. But this image of Jesus revealed in all of his glory is too much to bear. It is terrifying and fearful. And then this is where the good news really comes in. When you acknowledge this, when you know this about God, that you don't deserve to be in his presence, when you're not that Pharisee looking up to heaven and beating your breast, but instead, you're that tax collector at the back of the church beating your breast in a different way, not in pride, but in agony and despair and pain and weakness and flawedness and need. The answer you get from this God who is stronger than the sun, who is sharper than a sword, who is louder than all waters, who is the beginning and end of all things. What he does is he doesn't reach out to destroy you as you deserve. But instead he laid his right hand on John. and said, "Fear not." I was going to say more, but just don't miss it, that here's this solid gold gospel right here. "Hey, John, look over here. Oh, look, it's Almighty God. I'm dead." No. "I got you, John. I got you. Fear not." And that is the meaning of the entire book. The revelation of Jesus Christ is just this. We don't deserve to be in his presence, but he says, "Fear not. I got you." The world is more than we can handle, but he says, "Fear not. I got you." Nations are going to rise against nation, and earthquakes and storms and famines and plagues are going to rack the history of mankind. And he says, "Fear not. I got you. And I have the power to get you, because I am the first and the last." Now remember, just a moment ago, the Almighty has said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." Now here's Jesus saying, "I'm the first and the last. His face shines like the sun. You can't look at him. He's God." John's going to drive this home again and again and again, and it's amazing that there are still people out there today who claim to be Christian and refuse to believe it. But when he says, "I'm the first and the last," he says, "I am Yahweh, the Lord, the Almighty." And, verse 18 more, "I am the living one." Kai, ha, zone. Kai and ha, the zone. From zao, to live, but turned from verb into participle, which is funky grammar talk for made into a noun. The verb to be alive made into an active noun. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, because I am the living. All living is in me and from me and to me. I am so living, I am so zao, so zone, that check it out. Adieu, I died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's how living I am. That's how I am the source of all things living. You killed me and it didn't work. It had nothing on me. It could not contain me. Fear not. I got you, John. Death has no power over me, and I have you. I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, it may be a bit presumptuous of me here to pay attention to that word keys, but it doesn't show up very often in the scriptures, and it almost never shows up as a plural except for here and Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus has just quizzed his disciples on who they think he might be based on what everybody's saying. Everyone's got it wrong. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said, okay, that's what everyone else is saying. Well, what about you guys? What do you think? Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Ha-ha. God has blessed you, given you that knowledge. You didn't come up with that on your own. My Father in heaven gave it to you. And on that rock, this confession, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of," check it out, "Hades, the gates of death and Hades, shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys." Huh? Now back in Revelation, there was no mention of a gate, but what's a key good for, huh? Opens a door and locks a gate. Jesus says, "I got the keys." Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the keys. Peter, I'm going to give you the keys. And whatever you unlock is unlocked, and whatever you bind is bound." And of course, the papists out there say, "Yep, that's what the Pope does." Of course, you got to search long and hard for proof that this is the Pope. But what's a little bit easier to see, if you just kind of skim ahead to Matthew chapter 18, where keys are not mentioned again, but this same binding and loosing is. And Jesus says that The whole church is kind of connected to this, that if someone is sinning against you, you should confront them with it. If they won't deal with the reconciliation that ought to happen, you got to tell it to the assembly, to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then, well, you got to let them basically be not in the church anymore. Treat them as one of the nations. Somebody's an outsider, a pagan. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then you got this great language there about two or three being gathered in his name, then it's going to be done. There he is. But how is he there? Binding and loosing with what? The keys to what? Death and Hades. How? With the words that he's established as the life of the church, the institution of what we would call the office of the holy service of Jesus. Not the holy service to Jesus. Not the holy service we do to help Jesus. Not the holy service of your pastor and how great he is or how bad he is. Or how annoying or funny or clever or... Did I say great already? I said great already. How great he is. But the holy service of a man in the assembly being the words around which we gather. And since Jesus is in heaven, he's appointed ministers, servants, pastors to do just that and, frankly, that alone. To speak the keys of death and Hades. We call this the office of the keys, the office of the holy ministry. It belongs to no man but Jesus. He bestows it on his church for his church, that his church might put it on a man who is vested with it. It doesn't belong to him, but he does hold the power, can we say, exercise the power, not for himself, but for you, that your conscience might be unbound and loosed, and that the conscience of the unrepentant might be unloosed, that might be bound again, so that repentance might be made. So that you might know that there is nothing to fear, even in death and Hades itself. Because Jesus doesn't just have the keys somewhere far off in heaven. He's left them here on earth. And that's why you got to go to church. As great as listening to a podcast might be, you got to go to church, got to go get that absolution, got to go be under the care of a man who, a sinner like you, has those keys placed upon him by the church. That's what ordination does. It's effectively us saying, hey, you, do this for us. I'm going to send you to the world with these keys so that you might know that even though you die, yet you will live, that death and Hades cannot touch you. Now, death comes easy, right? We get what that is, or we think we do at least. What's Hades? And this is odd. I mean, it does show up. It showed up in Matthew, right, a few moments ago. But it's an odd thing. Hades was the Greek understanding of the afterlife. And in some ways, it does parallel the Hebrew idea of Sheol, the grave, the place where the dead go. But the trick is that in Hades, there really isn't a heaven or a hell. There isn't like a good, well, there is. There's a good place and a bad place, but they're both Hades. Whereas in Christianity, we usually reserve those words to not be the same place at all. And we would point to maybe a place like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where there's a great chasm set between the fire where the rich man is languishing and the bosom of Abraham where Lazarus is being comforted. Now, that may in fact be a parable about something that is later in time. It's hard to say. Because you also got the issue of the bodily resurrection and how does one ask for water on the tongue when you got no tongue because your tongue's in your grave, but you're down in, well, in wherever ungodly men are kept for the day of trial, that interim state of the hell that is not the Gehenna, the lake of fire at the end of time, but the one you go to right now if you die, right? Have we talked about that yet? We should probably talk about that soon. You know, I guess I'll just do it for a moment right here. You know this, right? Like, when you die and go to heaven, it's not the same place you'll be on the last day. You're going to be with Jesus right away. Don't make any mistake, right? You're going to die. Your body goes in the grave. Otherwise, it would smell. So we got to put it somewhere. So we put it in the grave. And you, whatever's left of you, your soul, your spirit, I don't even know what that is. You, the part that is connected to Jesus and will never die, you're with Jesus. But you don't have a body. Now, does that mean you can be seen as a spirit body that with spirit eyes? I don't know. That's just kind of weird, right? It's like outside of our experience. What I know is you're with Jesus, you're at rest, you're at peace, you're comforted, yeah? And then on the last day, he's going to take that incomplete but perfect and righteous and sinless you, spirit, being, person, not quite fully human, and make you fully human again by putting you back into your body, right? That's why, as Christians, we don't confess that I look for dying and going to heaven in the creed. We say, I look for the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, yeah? Even though we know certainly we are going to die and go to heaven and be with Christ. And the trick is, I mean, where the confusion comes in is we use the word heaven to talk about both places, the interim state, now where we go when we die, and the final state, the resurrection of the body and the paradise of the world to come. And we use hell to talk about both places, the interim state of punishment now, where unbelievers go when they die, and the final state, that final lake of fire into which even the devil is going to be cast. And he's not there yet. He's not down in hell reigning right now. He's here on earth, right? We lose a lot of really important knowledge with this American mythology about the heaven and hell, in which the devil's down there kind of sitting on the throne, making sure everybody has a bad time in hell, and heaven is sort of the boring place where we all get harps, yeah? We lose a lot, and one of the main things is that the devil's here, not there. He's the prince of this age. He is out deceiving the nations, trying to rule them, even as Christ turns it all with his scepter of iron from on high. So anyway, we got off on all of this mess by this fact that Hades, as a word, doesn't really have any of that in it. Rather, it refers to where the dead go that's not good no matter what, but there's a better and a worse place. You got these Elysian fields, which are like, it's where the mostly righteous people end up going, but it's kind of a shadowy land. It's just not as good as being here. And you got like lower levels of Tartarus, these deep places of death where the souls are just kind of swimming in dark, ugly, right? And now you got Jesus here saying, I got the keys to that. And this has led to quite a bit of shenanigans, I guess I should say, as various Christian groups are arguing about, I mean, here's the real question. Does this mean that before Jesus rose from the dead, the Old Testament saints were not with him in heaven, but were in some sort of Hades-like place? And you got big sections of Christianity like the Eastern Orthodox who say, yep, that's it. And you got big sections of Christianity like the West, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, who basically say no. Huh? And I don't know that I'm going to weigh in because I just don't know that it, I guess it doesn't matter that much. What I do know, I will weigh in on this. I know that for a fact, the Old Testament saints were not with Jesus the man in heaven when they died because the man had not been born yet. Nah, they couldn't have been. But I'm not so sure that they were being held in torment. I think that's the fear that we're trying to guard against, the idea that somehow they were not forgiven yet, as if Jesus' salvation didn't work backwards retroactively through time. I'm pretty sure that would be a wrong-headed idea. But if you ever see like one of these pictures, and you'll see it sometimes even in Western churches, of Jesus breaking down the gates of Hades, that's what this idea is getting at, is that Moses and, well, not Elijah. We know he was taken up in fire. But let's say Moses and Aaron and some others, well, Lazarus, were in sort of a really good place, but not heaven. And then Jesus, when he entered into Hades after dying, into the realm of death, right? He descended into Hades, which many of the copies of the Apostles' Creed actually say, not he descended into Gehenna, but he descended into Hades. That he went down and he broke down those gates and he let them out. And God had made it a place where it was all good. It wasn't like they were in suffering, but they weren't with Jesus. And now they were going to be because he was this man walking them out of Hades, out of death and up and into heaven. And they, again, the Orthodox will point to texts like, he ascended bringing captives in his train and whatnot. Now, I'm not going to technically weigh in on this, but I guess you probably can see, I'm just not really sure how to read it. What I know is this. There's nothing to fear because whatever death is or was or will be, whether it's the right understanding of death or the pagan understanding of death, Jesus holds the keys to it. And he's left those keys in the hands, I should say, in the mouth of the church. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place. After this, it says. So John, write, right? We talked about this last time as well. Like, John, you haven't written yet. You're going to die. You're not going to live forever. It was kind of a joke. I was giving Peter a hard time. Yeah, you need to write something down. You need to write a gospel. You need to write some letters. You need to write this revelation. I'm going to get you started right now here. Write what you see. Write what you saw. That is who I was, what I did. These things be written so that others would believe that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing have life in my name. And write those things that are taking place. And now this is pretty key here. After this. We talked about this in an earlier episode with a different verse and a different word. But here, this idea after, I mean, it would give you the impression in English that it is exclusively talking about the future. But I'm pretty convinced that it's not. And I think I can make a case from the Greek for this as well. Because in Greek, a lot of the words that serve as prepositions, that is, things that you can do to a box. You can go above a box, behind a box, around a box, after a box, inside the box. Right? Those are all prepositions. We have lots of them. In Greek, they're not as many. And so they're very fluid. They can do different things. And some of that has to do with the ending that you put on the word. So if you end the word with one sound, it does one thing. And you end it with another sound, it does another thing. And none of that really matters so much as that this word here translated as after doesn't have to have a time effect. In fact, to give it a time effect is to give it a minority meaning. That is, the bulk of the times that you find this word meta in the Greek with a accusative case, it doesn't mean after. It means with, as in among or in the company of, taking place along with. You know, not in the future, but at the same time. It can also mean behind, as in a marker of position. And this is where you get the after, as in something is positioned after it, it follows behind it. But it can also be behind, as in positioned behind it, like behind a box, or behind a screen, or behind a veil, or behind history. You see where I'm going there? Hey, John, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are seen, and those that are behind what you see, right? They're with what you see. They're taking place in all that we see, but you don't see them. Hey, John, you know, I made the world visible and invisible, so I'm going to show you some of the invisible, and I want you to write it down so people understand the visible by means of the invisible. Now, this is huge because it changes everything about the book. If the book is not a blueprint for the end of the world, but instead a blueprint for the history of the world, as in every time and space has this stuff going on behind it, well, let me just say the whole thing makes sense. It's going to open up like you wouldn't believe, but you got to apply this rule consistently. You cannot go sometimes and maybe with this thing. You don't get to say this bit's symbolic, oh, but this part's really literal, it's going to happen after the UN does this. No. John's writing the things that are taking place along with what we see. And just so you know that it's all a symbolic reality and there's a reality we see and there's a reality behind it that means something more, as for the mystery of the seven stars, right? Let me tip you off here. There's a symbol going on. The seven stars in my right hand, then the seven golden lampstands. The stars are the messengers, the pastors, and the lampstands are the churches. And behind what you see, pastor and church, you got me standing in the middle of it all, holding them in my hand. It's pretty cool, fear not, right?